baptized, and they have been raised and nurtured in the church. But God is such a great God that God can take even difficult circumstances. You know, we've talked about mothers and mentors. God can take mishaps, mistakes, perhaps even monsters, and turn that circumstances, those circumstances, for good. The Apostle Paul tells us that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Let me tell you, we've read a little bit about Stephen, the first martyr, but the circumstances out of which that whole scene developed were really not happy circumstances. If we read in the sixth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and by the way, this is not long after Pentecost, when thousands have responded to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles and have become Christians and were baptized and were part of a nurturing community. They started worshiping. They devoted themselves, as we learned, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers and to a common life together, and life was going on. And whenever there's a common life together, there's going to be problems. And so not only in this account of the first martyr do we have this account, but we have the account of the first church controversy. Didn't take very long for there to be disagreement and controversy in the church. And we read at the beginning of the sixth chapter, it says this: "Now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists," and I'll explain that, "complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food." There it is. It's like the first annual meeting of the church. Controversy. Nothing new. Nothing new in the church of Jesus Christ. It's there from the very beginning, because God didn't call robots together. God called human beings, diverse human beings. These two parties, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, it really has to do with a cultural thing. They're both Jews. The Hellenists were Jews who did not necessarily grow up in Palestine and who spoke only what we would call the lingua franca of the day, which was Greek. Even though this was the Roman Empire, through the influence before Rome of Alexander the Great, who conquered much of that part of the world, much of that world spoke Greek. And Greek was the most common language. Even Pilate spoke Greek. And that's how Jesus and Pilate were able to have a conversation. Well, those were the Hellenists. Those were the people who were Jews, but when they worshiped God, they worshiped God using the Greek language only. The Hebrews were the purists. They were the ones who resided in Jerusalem or in Palestine, in that area, and in their worship they spoke Hebrew, or most probably Aramaic. At this time, when we read about Hebrew being spoken, it's really pretty much Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. But nevertheless, they viewed themselves as a kind of purer line than the Greek-speaking Hellenists. And there was a controversy, because somehow or other, those who were of the Hellenist party thought that their widows — this was when the church had kind of a common treasury, and they were sharing and the wealth of everyone amongst each other. We read that in chapter 2 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the Hellenists were saying, look, whoever is giving this food out, those who are of the Hebrew party, their widows are getting more food in the daily allotment than our widows are. Apostles, do we really have to be messing with this kind of controversy? Do we really have to do this? Well, let me tell you, as a minister trained in seminary, they don't offer enough courses on that kind of stuff. Because yes, we do. But the apostle said, look, we want to be focusing on the ministry of the word. So here's what we're going to do. We want you, all of you, the people, gather them together, both parties. We want you to pick seven men who you think are filled with the Spirit, who are people of integrity. And we want you to, we want them to administer this kind of stuff. This is where the deacons begin. The deacons, and in many churches, deacons are the ones who take the offering. And the office of deacon is the ones who take care of the money. Different church traditions, different things. There's no hard and fast rule on this. And on our, the deacons that we have are an active service of caring for the poor, the widowed, the lonely. So they elected seven people. Stephen was one of them. You know what's interesting? Although they were elected by the whole community, only the Hellenists became deacons. So even in the midst of controversies, the church was able to come together in generous spirit that the Hebrew party elected only the Hellenists to let them know, yes, we want to be one. We don't want this to be unfair. And so people like Philip, who we will hear about sometime, and Stephen were deacons. And Stephen is out. Man, he is talking about Jesus. And in a particular synagogue, which was a synagogue within Jerusalem, where Hellenist Greeks went and worshiped. Stephen was one of them. He went and told them about Jesus. They didn't like what they were hearing. And as we read through chapter 6 and 7, we find out that they couldn't refute him. Stephen was such a strong argue with that the Hellenist Jews couldn't refute what he was saying from the scripture and about Jesus. And so what did they do? They made up false accusation against him. Right there, it's in the Word. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews of Jerusalem, who were not Hellenists, by the way. They were the home team, the home crowd. And they brought false witnesses against Stephen, just like they did with Jesus. And they said, he has spoken against Moses. He's spoken against the temple. He has spoken against our tradition. And they wanted his life. Now, there was a fluid relationship between the Romans and the Sanhedrin, between Pilate and the rulers, where the Sanhedrin was given the right to execute people who were speaking against the temple and against their tradition. They tried to pin this on Jesus, but their witnesses contradicted each other. But with Stephen, they had that right to do it. And so Stephen gives his defense, and he tells them that, look, all throughout the history of God's people, they've resisted the change. They've resisted the new message that has come. So what's happening with Jesus is the same thing. You're speaking against God. You're denying the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he called them a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised. Well, that's a big deal for Jews. In their hearts and in their ears, forever opposing the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them that you actually betrayed and murdered God's Messiah. Now, certainly the Gentiles had part of that too. This is not an anti-Semitism. This is within Judaism. And it's speaking that it was the establishment that didn't recognize the righteous one whom God sent and murdered the Messiah, or they couldn't stand it anymore. They had heard enough. And so they dragged him outside. And they threw stones at him until he was dead. And according to custom and tradition, it was the witnesses who spoke against him who were the first ones who threw the first stones. And it was Saul who consented by holding their coats for them so that they could get more accurate throws. And then it was this one Saul who becomes the Apostle Paul, but who becomes a persecutor of the church, who goes from door to door dragging men and women, particularly the Hellenist Christians, and putting them in jail before they could come to the Sanhedrin. And so the people scatter. Many of them leave Jerusalem. But when they leave, they take the gospel with them. In the providence of God, God utilized a controversy within the life of the church to work his will and circumstances, even thereby utilizing the death of the first Christian martyr, and brought the good out of it, of having the gospel, therefore, beginning to be spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria. And in the person of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul to the uttermost parts of the world thereby. You and I are here because of Saul of Tarsus. Because this one who then goes to the Sanhedrin and gets letters of introduction, letters of jurisdiction and extradition, goes to Damascus, where they know that many of these people have fled because there is there a Hellenist community of Christians, and he goes there to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. But on his way, on the road to Damascus, just outside the city, as we read in chapter 9, God claims him. And Jesus Christ, whom he is persecuting, appears to him and speaks his name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And one of the most dramatic conversions in the history of the church takes place when that man Saul, who persecuted the church, who assented to the death of Stephen, who dragged Christians from their homes, and who went to Damascus to do the same thing, when he becomes, through the grace of God, through the call of Jesus Christ, using his Greek name, Paul, becomes the apostle to all those who weren't Jews, to the Gentiles. And it's Paul who takes the gospel in three, perhaps even four, dramatic missionary journeys, and who at the end of the third missionary journey ends up in Rome, symbolizing really all roads leading to Rome, that the gospel now will be spread throughout the rest of the world. God uses wonderful, nurturing people in our lives, like our mothers and our grandmothers, our fathers. God uses mentors like Paul was to Timothy. But God uses whatever God and whoever God wants to use. Perhaps God wants to use you. And you can say, why would God want to use me? Look at the mistakes Look at the failures of my own life. How can God use such material as you and me to nurture others? Well, he used a controversy within the church, and he used a person whom for a while people thought was a monster. Perhaps he might even be able to use you and me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.